Paul says here, you ought to marry, have children, and guide the house. Girls, that's right. Shirley answers to me because I am the head of our family. But you know what? Shirley knows what's happening at that house better than I do. And I listen to her. I value her opinion. I don't lord over her like an oriental despot. I know God told her to be the guide of the house. And Shirley can spot spiritual dangers in our household before I can, quite often. Praise God. I told you it wasn't good for man to be alone. Now, come back to Corinthians 7. When he says here it's good for a man not to touch a woman, he isn't saying that it'd be more holy and spiritual and that sex is dirty and sinful. And in Psalms 51, when it says that we were conceived in sin, it does not mean that the sex act that brought you here was sinful. It means your mom and dad were sinners, and sinners have little sinners. That's why you were conceived in sin. Your mama was a sinner, your daddy was a sinner. And when they had a little baby, they had a little sinner. You had a sin nature. You didn't have to learn to sin. You came selfish. When you were real teeny, you wouldn't share your bottle with your brothers and sisters. You came in here wanting what you wanted when you wanted. Listen, I mean one instant. You screamed at day one for that bottle or for mother's bosom. You wanted it. And you did. When you didn't get it, you let everyone know you were unhappy. Now in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, a bishop, or that's the same word, bishop, the word bishop in Greek there is the same word as elder or pastor. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Now golly, if this was dirty and everything, well, God sure wouldn't say that a pastor can have a wife, you know what I mean, if a bishop can have a wife. Now for those, so the point I'm making there is God says it's okay for pastors to be married. Well, now Paul is writing this, isn't he? Well, you don't think Paul wrote one thing here and then went around and contradicted himself over there in Corinthians? That's the point I'm trying to make. So therefore, I'm trying to show you must have the context of the Corinthian statement. And this one is showing that there is a special case. Hey, you girls, you want to know the will of God? Now, you know, Shirley and I are confronted with this all the time. We have young girls come up to us and say, you know, I wonder if I should get married and have children. Now, here I am looking at someone with, you know, two milk factories sitting right on her chest, a uterus, which is an incubator for having children, and an egg factory within her, and she's sitting there asking, I wonder if I should maybe marry and have children. I mean, what do you think those things got stuck there for? You know, I mean, this is, I can't believe that we come up and say things like that, you know. I know it sounds ludicrous. It is ludicrous. You know, I mean, the whole female anatomy is geared and built and arranged for bearing children. And we sit there and say, you know, I wonder if breast milk is better than bottle milk. You really think a bunch of dumb scientists can make better milk than God? There is no way. There is no way. If better milk could have been made, God would have put it in you gals. Oh, well, praise God. Now look, Paul says, I would that the younger women marry, have children, guide the house. He then goes on to say, now remember, he says, now look, gang, okay, you've got a distress, you've got a problem going on. Now, it won't be sin if you don't marry right away. However, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman her own husband. He says, now if the pressure's already gotten out of hand, you know, you guys been going together a pretty long time, then it'd be better to just go and marry and trust and throw yourself on the Lord. Okay? Let the husband render unto the wife her due, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have power of her own body, but the husband has power over that body. And likewise the husband does not have power over his own body, but the wife. Girls, God doesn't believe in saying, I've got a headache tonight. Does he? Look at that. And fellas, God doesn't say here that you can say, well, I had a rough day at the office. God says, two have become one. and that the two of you should submit to each other's needs physically. That's what it says. I like the Bible. It's a good book. I mean, it settles a lot of these silly little arguments around the house, doesn't it? Look, this could be a real question. I love it. Look, now we're married, non-believers. Suddenly I get saved. And I think, should I with a non-believer? I mean, my body is the temple of the living God. Touch me not. See? I mean, I wonder what I should do now. Well, he tells us. And he tells us also for those that are married. God says here, the wife has not power over her own body but the husband, and likewise the husband has not power over his own body but the wife. Therefore, defraud not each other. That simply means in everyday language, girls, when you run around in skimpy little thin negligees, then don't go to bed and tell your husband you got a headache. That's fraud. You're saying by the way you dress and walk, you got something to give. And you're saying when you get to bed, I got a headache. I don't. That is sin. And fellas, it goes for you too. Sorry, hon, but I had a tough day at the office, and the freeway traffic was bad. Now, it's true we should be considerate of each other, but you know what I'm talking about. Now, you read what God says. Many marriages get on the rocks because we try and punish each other with sex. And God says in Ephesians 4, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. I'll guarantee you, many of you in this room, when you think about the divorces you've already been through, part of it was because you'd go to bed still mad, and it would fester and fester and fester and fester. Before you go to sleep, settle it. Don't you ever go to sleep that you don't settle it. God says that's fraud. He says, don't you do that to each other, except both of you make mutual consent. In case you might want to give yourself to fasting and prayer. Now, I'll be honest, I've had a lot of people come to me for counseling. Women and men both saying they've not slept with each other 6 months, 10 months. I had one couple, he was a deacon in the church, and they had not slept together in 5 years. 5 years. Now, this says for fasting and prayer, not over arguments. He says, this I say by permission and not by commandment. So he's not saying that you have to pray and fast away from each other, but that if you two agree to do it, it's okay. You have permission to do that. And sex is not the problem in marriage. That just is a thing that shows up in. Our problems are spiritual problems. It shows up in physical things. If a man and woman come to you and you're going to counsel with them and they say, our problem is sex, it is not sex. That is a lie. They're deceived by Satan. They've got a spiritual problem, and you need to know that so that you can minister to their needs. And you need to know it so you can see your own needs. And I need to, too. And he says here, look at verse 7. I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man has his proper gift, one after this manner and one after another. Now, does that mean that Paul is saying, I wish nobody had ever married? No! He already told us in 1 Timothy 5:14 that the young women, he says, my counsel is young women ought to marry, have children. What's he saying here? All right? He's saying, I would that all men were even as myself. That is, that he is under control of the Holy Spirit. He has turned his sex life over to the Holy Spirit. Every one of us need to do this. Every one of us need to do this. Now, I believe Paul was a widower. I do not believe Paul was a single man all his life. In Acts chapter 26, Paul says that he voted to kill Christians. He cast his vote. Now, in the Talmud, the Jewish writings, the Talmud says only 12 men in Israel could vote on the death penalty. And these men were on the Sanhedrin, and to be a member of the Sanhedrin, you had to be married. Those were the rules. And it says so in the Talmud, Jewish writings. I submit, therefore, that Paul's wife has probably died, and he's a widower because of that verse, and for one other reason. Paul gives a lot of teaching on family. It's very unusual that God uses a man to teach something that man has never lived through. Usually, hey, remember Hosea? How was Hosea going to go preach about how terrible it was to have an unfaithful wife? He said, God says, Israel is my wife and she's unfaithful. Go preach that, Hosea. Hosea says, well, I'll preach it. God says, yeah, well, we'll put some fire in you. Go down there and marry Gomer, the prostitute. And Hosea experienced an unfaithful wife, and he saw how it tore his heart out. And God says, now you can go preach about how unfaithful wives tear your heart out. Go preach to Israel and tell them how their unfaithfulness is tearing my heart out. And that guy went and he preached. Ezekiel lived. God made Ezekiel experience what he preached. Now, you can teach something and preach something before you experience it. But usually, the most powerful messages, the most powerful anointings come from people who have, hey, who've experienced it. Go ask Job to preach a sermon on tribulations and trials and patience, and I'll guarantee you that guy, he can tell it. And you guys will come a lot closer listening to a man that you know or a woman that has experienced. You know, you come up to a guy and you say, man, I'm heavy on drugs and I've got a real drug problem. And you know this guy's a pink face that sat on the first row of a church all his life. He didn't even know, you know, he never even knew what that was about. And he says, oh, brother, Jesus is good enough for you. Jesus will get you through. Well, that's true, but there's something missing. There's something missing. And you know he doesn't know how you feel. You know it. But you, hey, this brother can talk to us tonight. He says, now I've been down there at the jail ministering. He says, I used to be down at that jail a few years ago and it wasn't a minister. Now, when he goes in, see, some of you go into that jail and they take one look at you and say, fella, you ain't sinned enough to talk to me about sin. This is about what some of them would say. Man, you don't know what it's like in this place. They can't say that to Mike. Mike says, yes, I can. And let me tell you the difference Jesus made. Man, they're going to say, you've been in jail? You're right. Oh, okay. You see, man, they're going to tend to listen a whole lot better than to me or to you. And so Mike is a key that can fit certain locks that you can't fit. Because his experiences are different from yours. But yours are different from his. And there's some people that Mike can't minister to that you can, because he'll turn them off. Maybe Mike's hair's too short for him. Yeah. Well, maybe Mike's hair's too short. Hey, look. See the length of... Look, Dick. Look at the length of Dick Dixon's hair back there. See, there's certain people that take one look at Dick's hair and say, no, it's not long enough to meet, you know... This guy, he isn't quite cool enough, you know, to meet my needs. But I could send this guy, or my buddy back on the back row, or this one right here, and they say, hey, this guy, you know, I mean, well, we do. We judge by outward appearances. It's not right, but we do. And I say, oh, well, this guy, you know, I mean, look at, Floyd's hair is too short. He's square, if they still use those terms, you know. I mean, I'm so square, I don't even know what terms they're using nowadays. Straight. Please observe. Now, mark this. Verse 8, verse 10, verse 12, and verse 25. Watch this. I say, therefore, to the unmarried and widows. Hey, Paul is now going to say something to the unmarried and to the widows. Look at verse 10. Unto the married I command. Do you see this? He's now answering their questions from that letter. And he says, okay, now here's my judgment in verse 8 to the married, or rather the unmarried and widows. Verse 10. To the married, I say this. Verse 12, to the rest of you guys, I say this. And then verse 25, now concerning virgins. Verse 25 comes back to verse 1. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. He's going to come back and give us more information about this betrothal bit. So he's got information here in this chapter to unmarried people and widows, to married people, to others, and to virgins. Got that? He's got instructions to four different groups. Do you see that? Now, half of us, we go through here, we don't notice that, and we try and tell somebody that's married what he said to the widow. You see, I mean, we give instructions to a married person to what he's saying to widow women. No, that's not right. Did you get that? Verse 8, verse 10, verse 12, and verse 25. Now, let's do this very, very quickly. Verse 8, now I say therefore to the unmarried and widows. Notice not just to unmarried, but and widows. And I believe that he was a widower. It is good for them to abide even as I. In other words, he's tending to remain as he is. But if they cannot have self-control, then let them marry. It is better to marry than to burn. He says, if you've not learned to turn your sex life over to the Lord, then pray that God will bring you a mate. Now, that's to the unmarried widows. Verse 10 is to the married. I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Now, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. Paul is not saying, now, gang, I'm going to give you my personal opinion. The Bible says in 1 Peter that no man has the right to private interpretation. What he's saying here is that Jesus has already taught this, and he's now reminding you of what Jesus has already said, the Lord. In other words, he's not taking credit for this revelation. He said, now, I'm going to teach you something, but let's remember Jesus already taught it. But in verse 12, he comes to something that Jesus hasn't taught them already. This isn't in the Old Testament. This wasn't taught by Jesus in the Old Testament or in the Gospels. He's going to teach us something now we've never gotten out of the Scripture. Okay, are you ready for that? Do you see what I'm saying? When he says, to the rest, speak I, not the Lord. He's not saying, now, I'm not under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here. I'm just giving you my personal opinion. He's saying, now, God's never taught you this before. Here's a new revelation. Got that? Do you see what I'm saying? And this is the important thing for tonight. We get this. We've got this chapter. He's telling us he's going to give us a new revelation that the Bible's never handled. And you'll see as we read this, it's going to be the case of a non-believer being married to a non-believer and then one of them gets saved. Do they have to divorce? Because if without this revelation, if all they had was the Old Testament, they would have thought they had to divorce. Now, this is the problem that's come up, and he's going to answer it. And you'll be able to tell that that's the problem as we read these verses.
Beloved, let me just enlarge for just a second about whether that was Paul's personal opinion or not, or whether the Bible believes that. First of all, as you well know, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says, all scriptures are given by inspiration of God. They're God-breathed, in fact. Now, that means that this can't be Paul's personal opinion, or it wouldn't be in the Bible, because that would contradict the 2 Timothy passage. But also in 2 Peter in chapter 3, let me read verse 15 and verse 16 with you. And look at that. As Peter is speaking, now especially, many of you know, say, well, oh, that was Paul's opinion or something. But let's see what Peter says about Paul. Now remember, if anyone ever had an axe to grind with Paul, it would have been old Simon Peter, because there in Galatians chapter, at the beginning of chapter 2 and through chapter 2, Paul had to call Peter down. So if old Peter ever had an axe to grind, you'd think he would be the last person to speak highly of Paul or anything that Paul said. But as a matter of fact, let's see what he says in verse 15. He says that the reason the long-suffering of our Lord, or the patience of our Lord, is salvation. In other words, if you read above this, he's saying the reason that the Lord hadn't come yet, that you could go back to verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. And so we can see here, when he picks that up in verse 15, he said, the reason the Lord hadn't come yet and brought the new heavens and new earth that verses 10 through 14 are talking about is that more so that people will be saved. Even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given him, has written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrestle with, as they do also the other scriptures to their own destruction. And so do you see it there at the end of verse 16? He's saying all of Paul's epistles are scripture. He says they wrestle not only with Paul's writings, but all the other scriptures, showing that Peter considered Paul's writings to also be scripture. Hallelujah. So it's not Paul's personal opinion.
If any brother has a wife that is not a believer, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. Now, beloved, hear me carefully. From verse 12 to verse 24 is one subject. That all belongs together. Mark that. From verse 12 to verse 24 is one, he's talking to one group, the rest. Beginning at verse 25, he begins to talk only to virgins. Now, this is the whole nuts and bolts, gang. Watch it. See if this is not true. Is not this true? Here's what he's saying. Paul, we got problems here at Corinth. We just got through reading Nehemiah and Ezra. And we've got a lot of people just got saved and their wife isn't saved yet. We got a lot of people who the wife got saved, but the husband isn't saved. I mean, they married both unbelievers. Both of them were unbelievers when they married. Now one of them just got saved. Now, we just read back in Nehemiah and Ezra, and when Christians married non-Christians, they divorced. Paul, we got a question. I mean, I just got saved last night. Do I have to divorce my wife? I mean, I married her and she was an unbeliever and I was an unbeliever too. And now, if I go by the Old Testament, Paul, see, he says, fellas, I'm about to give you something you don't know anything about. It hadn't come up before. We've never explained this before. Do you see that in verse 12? To the rest speak I, not the Lord. He's saying the Lord's never taught you on this before. New teaching. See, if all we had was what we've got in the Old Testament, and I married a non-believer and got saved, I'd look at Ezra and think I had to divorce her, wouldn't I? Right? Do you see what I'm saying? So the question, see, they're writing Paul a series of questions, and one of them is this. Paul, we've got two unbelievers. They married. Last night, one of them got saved. Does he have to divorce his wife? I mean, Paul, that's pretty tough, man. I give all to Jesus, but my family too. And so Paul says, no, not in that case. Now watch this. See, it's good. Now watch. See if this isn't the context. He's going to say, wherever you were when you got married, stay there. Was your wife an unbeliever and you were an unbeliever? Well, you stay there. Now watch this. To the rest, okay, to the others. Verse 12, if any brother has a wife that believes not, she be pleased to dwell with him, don't put her away. And the woman who has a husband that believes not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, don't leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Now that does not mean that they're saved because the other one's saved. Everyone has to individually be saved. What this is teaching is that the unbeliever, see, there's a concern. The two have become one, and yet one of them is an unbeliever. But they already were one. And what he's saying here is that because they were both unbelievers when they married, and now one gets to be a believer, that God is not considering the believer to be living in an unmarried affair now, an adulterous affair. God is not, they're not living unlawfully in God's view. That's what God is saying here in that verse. That the one that has now become a believer, here's this case, has now become a believer, God recognizes the other one as being lawfully married because of the believer's sake. Now, if a Christian marries a Christian, according to the scriptures we've read, there is only one way out: fornication or death, according to scriptures. And if either case, the innocent party is free to remarry. All through the Bible, the innocent party is always free. God doesn't punish the innocent party. Now then, if we have a non-believer marrying a non-believer, what's the problem? Now then, we have the case of the Christian married to a non-believer. Now there's two possibilities on this. Now watch this. These are the possibilities, the only three possibilities, at the initial point of a marriage. Either both of you were Christians, both of you were non-Christians, or one of you was a Christian and one was non-Christian. That's the only three possibilities. The moment you got married. But after you get married, there's some chances and opportunities for some of that to change. If both of you were non-believers when you got married, one of you can get saved and suddenly you fall into category three. They've got problems in their church. But you can imagine they're a pagan culture. I can just see one of these guys getting saved. I can just see one of them. He gets gloriously saved, and he comes up to the preacher and says, "Preacher, I got a problem. I got seven wives." Now, gang, let's face it. It could happen, you know, somebody could come over here from the Orient and come to your church and get saved gloriously. And you could end up with one of the stickiest problems you ever saw. Because he now says, "Oh, I got a little problem. I got seven wives. What do I do? Now, what are you going to say?" All right. See, I'm showing you this can get really tough. This is the problem that has come up at this church. It'd be an important problem today. If we didn't have this scripture right here, and all we had was 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to the end of the chapter, do not be unequally yoked. And we had the Old Testament examples that we studied already tonight, and Nehemiah and Ezra, where when they repented, they went and divorced their unsaved wives. Why? Because they were guilty of fornication. That was the scriptural grounds. The women were guilty of fornication. This gave these men scriptural grounds, and it hurt their hearts. They didn't want a divorce. This isn't a case of a guy getting rid of a wife he didn't want in the first place just because she was lost. This tore these men's hearts out. And in Ezra 9 and 10, they had court and decided how to take care of the women. The man had to finance them and take care of his children and the wife. And it was a terrible scene. But if that's all we had and didn't have this chapter, and you got saved and you had been married to a non-believer and you knew she was a non-believer, she knew you were a non-believer, and one of you gets saved, now we'd really be put to the test. We'd wonder, gosh, you mean I have to give up my sins and my family too? I mean, this accepting Jesus bit's pretty heavy. That is the particular case. You can see the Old Testament, the whole Bible, New Testament, and Old, has forbidden Christians to marry non-Christians. Therefore, it's obvious we're not talking about a case where from the beginning of your marriage, one of you was a Christian and one wasn't. God's already told us, we've seen that tonight. Don't do it, he says. So the fact that Paul says, I'm giving you something new, shows that we're not covering those grounds. That because one of them is saved and the other isn't, that God is not looking upon this as an adulterous relationship. Now, it would be if the person had been a Christian before they married. If I am a Christian and have never been married, and I marry Shirley, a non-believer, I commit adultery. Because God forbids me to marry her. What God joins together, let not man put asunder. If God gave a direct command to you, if God gave you a direct command, and said, do not marry that girl, do not marry that girl, do not marry that man because they're non-believers, and then you marry them, did God join y'all? If God gives a direct command to you not to marry someone and you do it anyway, you think God's going to now say, oh, well, okay, well, if you want to, it's okay, I'll change my mind. He doesn't change his mind. And what I'm trying to tell you guys is God did give you a direct command, Old and New Testament, not to marry non-believers. And I don't think just because you decided to go down there and get a piece of paper that God went along with it. Yes, God teaches us to obey the government, except when the government completely disregards the will of God. That's the only exception. And so here, what I'm saying is, see, we've got one case. You can have two cases where a Christian is married to a non-Christian. One is when he was saved to begin with and deliberately disobeyed God and married a non-believer. The other case would be if they were both non-believers originally, but then one of them gets saved. And we're dealing with the two different cases. That's what I'm trying to show you, to differentiate between those two different cases so that you'll see what God is teaching here. Okay? So what he's saying is, now look, you were both non-believers, now you've been saved. Now, it's okay for y'all to go to bed together. It's okay. I do not consider this an adulterous relationship for your sake, because when you first came together, you were both unbelievers. And I then accepted the law of the government, because that's the only thing non-believers have got going, is the government. Okay?